Again, we're going to be discussing some difficult things. If they weren't difficult, they would not have been given to us to speak on in this lecture. So let's begin dealing with those. We'll deal with them separately. The first one is found in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and it has to do with the question, is there justification by faith in the Old Testament? Well, we turn to the particular book of Habakkuk, and this prophecy belongs in the period between 625 and 606 B.C., probably about 607, at least very early in the reign of Jehoiakim. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are marching westward, chapter 1 and verse 6, but yet they have not yet reached Judah, chapter 3 and verse 16. And Habakkuk is a very interesting book. It deals basically with Habakkuk's question, and those seem to be the very force of the book. Habakkuk asks the question, for example, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, or verses 1 through 4, why is sin being tolerated in Judah? How can you allow this, God? And God answers then in verses 5 through 11, I see it. My judgment is coming through the Chaldeans. I'm raising up Babylon to come in and punish my people. And then the question is asked by Habakkuk again in verses 12 through 17. How can you use the Chaldeans? How can you use such an ungodly people to punish your people? How can you do that? And God answers then, Babylon will be punished in its turn. It will not escape punishment. God's saying, I'll take care of them too. Don't you worry about that. I'm going to use them, and then they'll be punished. They'll not escape. And then the answer is given in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, but the just shall live by his faith. They will live because they trust in God. They will survive this. Those who trust in God, they're going to survive this ordeal. As Brother Moffat paraphrases, our Jerry that is, the verse in this manner, and I quote, the soul of Babylon is puffed up and crooked. They will be soon dealt with. But those Jews who are cleared and cleansed and right in God's eyes will survive Babylon's temporary onslaught. They will live because they trust God. And that's correct. But the question might come, wait a minute. Are you saying there was faith under the Old Testament? Absolutely. Isn't that the gist of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice? Verse 5, by faith Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, verse 8, Abraham went out to where he was told to go. He offered up Isaac. By faith Isaac, verse 20, Jacob, verse 21, Joseph, verse 22. By faith Moses, verse 23. By faith the walls of Jericho, verse 30. By faith the harlot Rahab, verse 31. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, verse 32. There was faith under the Old Testament. Oh, but was there saving faith under the Old Testament? Did not Paul say Abraham was so justified? By what? By faith. Then the question is asked, if there was justification by faith in Old Testament times, that means there was forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament times. And I hope and pray that you'll listen to this whole point, please. Listen to all of it. Don't just take one part of it and then shut that brain. Just keep listening, reason this out with me, and then continue to study as I'm continuing to study. Appreciate what Darwin said earlier today. I'm not a scholar on this. I'm just a student. And I'll continue to study and hope that you do the same. As far as that question is concerned, I just want to turn to the Scriptures and see what they say. Notice a few of these. Numbers 14, verses 18 through 20. Jehovah is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. According unto thy loving kindness and according as thou hast forgiven this people. And Jehovah said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Again, Numbers 14, 18 through 20. Psalm 78 and verse 38. He forgave their iniquity. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38, 17. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Numbers 15:25, "And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they shall be forgiven." Deuteronomy 21 and verse 8, "And the blood shall be forgiven them." Psalm 85 and verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, and thou hast covered all their sins." 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, "Jehovah also hath put away thy sin." Matthew 9 and verse 2, Luke 7:47, where Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The saints of the Old Testament did not have justification by faith alone, but they did have justification by faith. When they offered unto God the sacrifices He commanded them to offer, when they lived in obedience to His will, when they did what God said to do, the Scriptures say it was at that point that they were forgiven. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Obviously, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. And there was a cause that they had to offer this sin offering every year in remembrance. But it was not the blood of bulls and goats that forgave their sins. It was the certainty of the death of Jesus Christ. God had planned from the very foundation of the world that He was going to send His Son to die and shed His blood for lost humanity, that those who are obedient to His will find salvation. God had planned that from the beginning. But as we read and see His plan unfolding, we do not see that as long as all through that time that God were, as it were, biting His nails, wondering, can my plan really succeed? Will it really work? And when Jesus came to this earth, as though God was saying, I wonder if He'll really die. I wonder if He'll really go all the way. When we read time and time again, as Jesus was on the earth, not my will but thine be done. I'm not here to do my will but the will of Him that sent me. It was always in the Lord's mind to do exactly what God had planned. And God knew He was going to do that. And based on the certainty of the Lord's death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God in Christ could therefore forgive sins. Someone says, but blood of bulls and goats can forgive. That's not what we're saying. That's exactly right. It can forgive. But the blood of Jesus Christ can. And God knew based upon the certainty of the Lord's death that He could thus forgive sins. Someone says, you know, I've got a real problem with that. And I understand that. I had a problem with it for a long time. It's not the same to say those people could be forgiven before the death of Christ. That's not the same as saying they could be forgiven without the death of Christ. It's not the same thing at all. Based upon the certainty of Jesus Christ carrying out God's plan and shedding His blood, God and Christ could forgive sins. Based on the blood of bulls and goats, absolutely not. It couldn't do it. But when they offered the sacrifices like God commanded them to offer, when they lived the way God told them to live, based upon the certainty of the Lord's death, God in Christ could forgive them their sins. Now, if we have a problem with that, it seems to me that we would have a greater problem with how do we reconcile Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 about Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. Well, he died and they buried him. That's not what it says. He was not. And how do you reconcile, Second Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, where the Bible says that a whirlwind, or that as they were talking, Elisha and Elijah, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. You see, I'd have a real problem with that if I had the notion, had the teaching that I had all my life, that there was no forgiveness of sins until the very point that fountain was open in Jesus' veins. I've taught for such a long time. It was not until that moment then that blood came to us. And that blood at that moment went back and took care of all those sins. It's what I've been taught all my life. What I believed all my life. And I do believe that's exactly right. It was the blood of Christ. But God, knowing His plan would be fulfilled just as He had planned it out, knowing Jesus would fulfill it just as He knew He would, and He promised He would as He was on this earth, God in Christ could forgive sins. You know, we've often pointed out Jesus, when He said on occasion while He was alive, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Someone says, well, how do you answer that? Someone says, well, He was God. He could forgive sins any way he wanted to, anytime he wanted to. Were you saying his blood wasn't necessary? Well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, he hadn't shed it yet while he was here on the earth. Yet you say he forgave their sins? He forgave their sins in prospect. He forgave their sins because he knew he was going to shed his blood. God knew his plan was going to be fulfilled. And with based on the certainty, not without the blood of Christ, but yet even before the blood was actually shed, God could use such blood to take away those sins. If not, how do you explain Elijah in heaven without his sins forgiven? Don't have an explanation for that without his sins being forgiven. Don't have one. He wouldn't be in the presence of God with his sins. It would not happen. I'm not a scholar on this, just a student. And I've pricked your brain, got you thinking. I hope I got you studying. And if you know this isn't the case, please, please talk to me about it. I would be more than happy to listen. As Moffat puts it, our Jerry, God finally and absolutely forgives on the basis of knowledge of Christ's future sacrifice. Sins are forgiven in prospect of Christ's death. Yet notice that forgiveness is still dependent on, based on, connected with, and because of the death of Christ. It could not be granted without it. And he continues, so in view of the fact that Christ would shed his blood, and since this event could not fail, God forgave the sins under the old covenant in prospect of that final reckoning of sins. Thus Enoch and Elijah could have their sins completely removed, enabling them to enter free from sin into the presence of God. And he says, further, we have believed that Paul is the best commentary on Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and that Paul did not use the verse wrongly or out of context. That's a very interesting one to start with. I did notice when I looked at the book that it was because of my lesson manuscript that I turned in, the very title did not include Habakkuk in it, I don't believe. But please put that in there. That's the very first one we've dealt with. Why would Tyre's destruction be prophesied if Nebuchadnezzar had already done it? Brother Tom Bright had an excellent lesson. In fact, stole a lot of my thunder. This morning, as he dealt with Ezekiel and Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar, did it happen just like Ezekiel said that it would happen? Well, we run upon this again because Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 and following has to do with the idea of the overthrow, the destruction of Tyre. Well, this happened some 44 years after Nebuchadnezzar was dead when Zechariah made his prophecy. How could he prophesy that Tyre would be destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar already did it according to Ezekiel chapter 26? Ezekiel 26:14 says, "And I will make them like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Then Zechariah 9 verses 3 and 4 states, "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." Ezekiel's prophecy was concerning Tyre's fall to Babylon, as Brother Bright pointed out very clearly this morning. And it's made clear by such passages as Ezekiel 26 and verse 7. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'll bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." No question about it. Ezekiel is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a constant reference throughout there, verses 8 and 11 through 8, 8 through 11, when he continues to talk about he, Nebuchadnezzar. But it's interesting to note that in verses 12 and following, that he changes to they. We've got to take note of that. What's he talking about? What does that mean? Ezekiel was not just referring to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but as he prophesied in verse 3, "Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up." This prophecy included Nebuchadnezzar, but that's not all. Ezekiel's prophecy also included other nations and they who would come up upon Tyre. What would begin with Nebuchadnezzar, a 13-year siege upon Tyre, would be continued by other nations as well. "As the sea causeth his waves to come up, until Tyre shall be built no more, Ezekiel 26 and verse 14. As Brother Bright pointed out, there are at least 7 points to this prophecy of Ezekiel's. And it's important to understand Ezekiel's to better understand Zechariah. Many nations will be against Tyre, verse 3, that's the first one. Verse 4, she'd be scraped and made like the top of a rock. Verse 5, she'd become a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Verses 7 and following, Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the city. Verses 12 and 19, her stones and timbers would be cast into the waters, and great waters shall cover thee. Verse 14, she would be built no more. And verse 21, never be found again. It's the fourth point concerning Nebuchadnezzar. That's certainly true as far as Ezekiel's prophecy is concerned. The mainland of Tyre was destroyed by him in 572 B.C. I mentioned he besieged the city for about 13 years. The mainland city was never rebuilt. In fact, after 70 years, people who had escaped to other lands came back and went to rebuild that city, New Tyre, out on an island about a mile and a half off the coast. After building that, they considered New Tyre to be completely impregnable. But notice the other points of the prophecy as well. It was Alexander the Great who fulfilled the other points of the prophecy, and this is mainly what Zechariah is talking about. Some 68 years after Ezekiel prophesied. And as we're going to see, there's not a contradiction, but amazing fulfillment. We've often heard one of the great things to show the inspiration of the Scripture, one of those things is prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled, and here it is, so plain and clear. As Alexander was conquering the east, he came to Tyre, and he demanded entrance into the island city, and they said, no, you're not coming in. So he began to fight against it, and out of the ruins of old Tyre, Alexander the Great built a great causeway out to the city. And after he finished that, he marched in and destroyed the city. Some 8,000 people were killed. About 30-some-odd thousand were sold as slaves. Well, Alexander fulfilled the first point as one of the many nations that would come against Tyre. He fulfilled specifically points 2 and points 5. He certainly had a part in points 3, 6, and 7, just as the prophecy had stated. As Tyre would struggle to come back from that destruction, other armies would come and besiege her. She was to be no more, as both prophecies said. And today, I'm told, fishermen spread their nets on, particularly the causeway that Alexander had built to destroy New Tyre. Zechariah chapter 9 deals with the conquest of Alexander over Tyre some 186 years before it even happened. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, 572 B.C., just as Ezekiel prophesied. Alexander the Great and others destroyed it in beginning in 332 B.C., just as Ezekiel and Zechariah prophesied. And there's not one shred of contradiction here, just amazing fulfillment. What an encouragement that is. We turn to our third one in Zechariah 13 and verse 2. Does demon possession cease? There may be controversy along this line, but basically it comes down to the meaning. The meaning of, we find in Zechariah 13 and verse 2, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Is this referring to demon possession? That there was demon possession at certain times cannot be denied. The Bible refers to such on a number of occasions. The terms unclean spirits is referring to demons as far as Luke's case is concerned, especially in Luke chapter 5, as he uses these words interchangeably. In speaking of the man possessed with unclean spirits, verse 13, he is said to have been possessed with demons, verse 15. And then in Matthew 10 and verse 1, we read, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Also we read in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, he's describing the wickedness of that generation. And he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I'll return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Mark gives an account of Jesus' power over demons, but also points out the fact of unclean spirits inhabiting a man. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. And Luke describes the events of Jesus casting out demons out of a man in the synagogue. In fact, it's a plurality of demons. In Luke chapter 4, 36 and 37, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Demons were real. And I know that there are Christians today who do not believe that that is the case, who simply believes that some of these things are simply things that we know more about today, people who have certain mental disorders, things of that nature, emotional disorders. That's probably what they're talking about, some would say. But I do not believe that that is the case. I believe the Bible shows that to be incorrect. I believe the Bible shows these to be personalities. Notice a few of these. Demons are described as having existence and functions that are not even related to human behavior or illness. For example, one of their functions is inspiring false worship. Another one is such passages as Matthew 8:16 shows clearly that there is distinction between diseases that resulted from demon possession and resulting from natural causes. For example, epilepsy. It could have been caused by demons. It could have been caused by natural things. Not all of the illnesses attributed to demons are mental or emotional, as far as the Bible is concerned, in nature. For example, dumbness and blindness can be a result of possession in those days. Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Demons are recorded as speaking. Luke 4, 33 through 37. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 4, 41, being afraid, recognizing Christ, and even trembling, James 2 and verse 19, all of which are clear indications of personality. These observations are, I believe, sufficient to demonstrate that according to the Bible, demons were real spirit personalities. But Zechariah is dealing with a time of Christ's redemptive work of shedding His blood for the sins of the world. He discusses, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 10 through chapter 13, that which is quoted in John chapter 19. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Chapter 13 and verse 1, a fountain opened to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. It's talking about the work of Christ, the work of His church. As the Christian age was ushered in, we know the great power was given to the apostles for the purpose of revealing and confirming the Word. And since that power was given for that purpose, when it was accomplished, miraculous power would cease. Ephesians 4, 8 through 13, as Brother Bill continued to emphasize in the lectureship, and that chapter and those verses were never dealt with by our Pentecostal friend. And when those gifts were done away, the miraculous power was done away. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. Such miraculous power ceased with the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude in verse 3. Christians since have looked into the perfect law of liberty. James 1 and verse 25. So when miraculous power having been ceased, unclean spirits would cease. That's what Zechariah is talking about. With a new and the final Christian system had been fully established, all special and miraculous means were no longer necessary, and hence they would cease to be used. And so the prophecy that's being talked about here is that the inspired prophet and the unclean spirit shall pass out of the land. Casting out demons out of men required miraculous power, but when the need of the miracle ceased to exist, there was no longer any occasion for the people to be afflicted by demons. Nichols said, demon possession continued after the establishment of the church, as in Acts 16, 16 and 17. God was not unfair, even to the devil, as long as he used the miraculous. Satan was allowed to use whatever supernatural powers he possessed. God showed supremacy over him in this, and when he concluded his use of miracles, Satan was no longer allowed to inhabit persons against their wills. And he bases that on Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Now, it is not the case that the devil does not have influence today. He has a tremendous influence today, as many of us noticed throughout the debate. Did you notice in the last speech of our Pentecostal friend, he emphasized the idea that we are still today to cast out demons. If the miraculous power was still to be used, then there could still be demons today who, not voluntarily allowed into a person's life, but who on their own take over a man's life. That's what they did during the time of miraculous power. But yet, as we saw, the devil's influence in the arguments, the preaching, and those things that were taught by our Pentecostal friend, it was not the case that the devil forced his way there, but instead a case where his influence was allowed in. And there's the difference. He has a tremendous influence today, but not in the case to where he could take over someone against their will. But he does have a tremendous influence today. Let me just briefly, over the last one or two, we told premillennialists that the Lord would never set foot on the earth again. And we used such passages, and rightfully so, as 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, where Paul said, or 17, where Paul said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." But Zechariah chapter 14 mentions, "His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." We've told premillennialists the Lord is not returning. Is there a contradiction here? Absolutely not. What is being talked about is during that Christian age, there are going to be assaults brought against the church of the firstborn, Mount Zion, the holy mountain, the Lord's church. Assaults are going to come. And Zechariah, looking down the stream of time, is going to say, during the time of those assaults, the Lord's strength is going to be there for you. No, His feet will not stand literally on Mount of Olives ever again. But the strength of the Lord will be there for His people. And that's the meaning of His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Did God hate Esau? The whole thing boils down to the idea that God is no respecter of persons, Romans 2 and verse 11, but God has always been and will always be a respecter of character. It wasn't an arbitrary hatred where God hated Esau before he was even born, loved Jacob. God did have a plan before those two were ever born that the older would serve the younger. But when you read Genesis 25, you also read where he's talking about two nations. Why is it that the Bible says God hated Esau? Was it just that he loved Esau less? I do not believe that can be used in this particular instance, though it is used in other places concerning other things. This is, as God loves righteousness with the same intensity, he hates wickedness. And Esau and his descendants could have chosen the right path. They could have been what God wants people to be, but they chose wickedness. And because of that, they were to be destroyed. Then in Malachi, it talks about, God was going to destroy them. They'll be no more. They'll go into the hands of Babylon. God's people said, "Wait a minute, you did that to us. You put us in the hands of Babylon." But God answers through Malachi, "Yes, but I brought you out." They'll never be brought out. They'll be completely destroyed. And such was the case. You know, this idea of predestination, and it's in the book, and I hope that you'll read it. You know, it must be right because God said in Romans 9:15, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And that's absolutely true. But the thing is, God tells us who can receive mercy. He lays it out for us. It's not an arbitrary gift. But he says in Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So much more that's in the book. Would you like to have that mercy? It's not as predestination people have said. There is such a number that God has chosen, and it cannot be changed, cannot be fixed in any way, shape, or form. God has said this many, and these particular people are going to be saved, these particular people are going to be lost, and there's nothing that they can do about it. That is not the case. Yeah, God said, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy," but He showed us who it is that will receive the mercy. We confess our sins. We turn to God. We live for Him. We can be those people who receive His mercy. Do you want that tonight? What a joy and a great pleasure it is always in a gospel effort
to extend the Lord's invitation. It's His and not ours, but it's our privilege to express the Lord's words. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Won't you answer the Lord's invitation tonight? What is that invitation? We've often heard, and heard millions of people on the face of the earth hear time and time again such statements as, just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And people are surprised when we tell them, you'll never find that in the Bible. You'll never find those words in the Bible. Accept Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. What will you find? You'll find Jesus saying, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. Repent or perish, Luke 13:3. Confess me and I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to do what the Lord has commanded you to do? You'll receive the mercy that can only come from God by doing His will. Won't you obey the Lord's command tonight to become a child of God? Maybe in our life there is sin, things that we have continued to put up with. We know that they're wrong. We're just perhaps waiting for that time somewhere down the line when we'll finally get up the nerve to get rid of it in our lives. If you ever stop to think about one day standing before God, how will you give account of those sins that you've let remain in your life? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Acts 8:22. Confess your faults, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our faults and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If you need to come to the Lord tonight, or if you need to come back to Him, please make that known right now as we stand and as we sing.